Well, summer is approaching once again, right? Eventually here. And as summer is coming, there's probably a lot of things you look forward to with summer, right? I mean, just the fact that you get to go outside without bundling up and go outside without freezing is so nice. And you get to walk out in the mornings and you get kind of that crisp, kind of cool, kind of warm summer morning. Everything is growing once again. The trees are leaving out, and it just makes my heart want to sing. Everything's flowers blooming. You got the grass turning green. You got the mountains turning green. I mean, I would say there's just not much more beautiful than Missoula in May and June, okay? Now, don't forget that when it's August, it's dried out, and it's just gray haze just settling over town, okay? I mean, maybe you have some family vacations and trips you're looking forward to. Maybe it's camping or fishing or hiking. Maybe it's riding your bike. Maybe it's floating the river. There's all these sorts of parts of summer that we enjoy. Barbecues, all sorts of joys, all sorts of opportunities. But we do not like every part of what summer brings. Example number one is my wife hates ticks, right? I don't get it, but she just hates the venomous, poisonous hate that she has towards ticks or, you get bugs. We don't like that in summer. Although, let me say, after growing up in eastern North Dakota, the fact that there's no mosquitoes in Missoula is just the best part of living out here. It's better than the mountains and the rivers and everything else. We're going back, and that's one thing I'm dreading, the 8 and 9 o'clock at night when they pick you up and carry you off and drop you off somewhere. They have to have a search and rescue. That's what search and rescue is in North Dakota. It's not who got lost in the mountains. It's where the mosquitoes take that little kid. Something else that people don't like with summer is snakes. Right? See, the majority of people hate snakes. I mean, we fear snakes. I mean, even if you don't think you fear snakes, snakes make everyone tense. Let me give you an example. I mean, imagine that you see a squirrel, a cute little fluffy furry squirrel, and that does not affect you in the same way that seeing a snake affects you. See, snakes are creepy, and snakes can be very dangerous, right? Venomous snakes that have a deadly poison if they stick their fangs into you. So needless to say, people do not like snakes. And this is no coincidence that people don't like snakes. In fact, this is part of this reflection of this spiritual battle that rages in this world. See, way back after God created, in the Garden of Eden, he had one man and one woman, Adam and Eve, and they were approached by the devil who took the form of a serpent. And the serpent tried to undermine their trust and obedience to God. He tried to get them to doubt God's goodness. And he tried to undermine their confidence and trust in the Word of God. The serpent tried to convince them that God was withholding something from them, that God was holding out something good. So after they fell for the bait of the serpent and disobeyed God, after they fell into sin, one of the things that God told them is that he would put enmity, this hatred, between the serpent and human beings. Now, when we jump to the second book of the Bible that we're going through in this current series, the second book of the Bible being Exodus, we see this theme of the serpent pick up. And the book takes place at the beginning. It takes place in Egypt. And in Egypt, the snake was the symbol of the power of Egypt. The snake was a symbol of the authority of Pharaoh. And again, this is no coincidence. Maybe if you think of the headdresses that Pharaoh would wear, and the front of the headdress was a snake. I mean, maybe you've seen the gold head statue of King Tut, Tutankhamun, and coming out of the front of the gold headdress on the gold statue is this cobra snake. In fact, when a new pharaoh would ascend to the throne, he would say the following oath. Listen to these words. The new Pharaoh would say, "O great one, O magician, O fiery snake, let there be terror of me like the terror of thee. Let there be fear of me like the fear of thee. Let there be awe of me like the awe of thee. Let me rule, a leader of the living. Let me be powerful, a leader of spirits." See, with this oath of office, with this vow, Pharaoh made his spiritual allegiance clear. He was devoting himself to the serpent. If it helps you think of it this way, he was offering his soul to Satan. And today we're going to be seeing in our passage in Exodus the beginning of this direct battle between God and Pharaoh. And this is not just some random skirmish. This is a demonstration of the central spiritual battle that is happening in our world. God wants us to know about the battle we see here in Exodus, not merely as some kind of history lesson of what happened hundreds and hundreds of years ago. God wants us to know this because he wants to show us who he is so that we can see this battle that we live in rightly. I mean, above all, God wants us to see that there is no one like him. God wants us to be absolutely sure that there is no one like the Lord. And in the end, everything in the universe will come down to this central spiritual battle. So whose side you are on and whom you belong to is everything. See, this battle is not just something that happens out there on some cosmic place, who knows where. This battle involves you. And whose side you are on in this battle is vitally important because there's no one like the Lord Jesus. So let's pray and then we'll look at Exodus together. And Father, every word that we read in this book is the word from you. And Father, you've written this down to teach us, to shape us, to increase our faith. So Father, we pray that through your Spirit, you would do that today. Father, would we read these words not as just words from an old book, but as words from the holy, almighty, gracious, loving, merciful, and just God. So Father, shape us today. May we please you for our good and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. So let's get back into the background of the story of Exodus. The people of Israel were living in the land of Egypt for 400 years, and over that period they had become slaves. They were oppressed in hard slavery. And God, after 40 years, brought Moses back to Egypt after promising Moses that he would bring the people out of slavery, out of Egypt. So we've seen Moses and his brother Aaron obey God's command, and they go to Pharaoh and ask Pharaoh to let the people go so that they can worship God. But we see Pharaoh's arrogance because he's not used to taking orders from anybody. Moses and Aaron said, "Let God's people go so that they may worship the Lord." And Pharaoh arrogantly proclaims, he says, who is the Lord? I do not know the Lord. I will not obey him. Basically, Pharaoh is saying, who does this your God think he is to tell me what to do? Does he realize who I am? I'm mighty Pharaoh. So after that instance, not only did Pharaoh refuse to let the people go, but Pharaoh makes their slavery even worse, more burdensome, more oppressive. But then last week we saw God give his great promise that he will bring his people out of Egypt and that nothing will stop him. We're going to look at our passage in three sections today. The first section we're going to see is that God uses his people to accomplish his purposes. God uses people to accomplish his purposes. And what we see here is that God does not go directly to Pharaoh. God does not just work it out so that the people come out without human intervention. God sent Moses and Aaron. And even after Moses gives excuse after excuse and all kinds of hesitations, God will use him anyway. Let's begin in Exodus 6, 28 through 30, where it says, on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? See here, God gives Moses a clear command. Go to Pharaoh and tell him what I tell you. And Moses pulls out this excuse that he had used again and again and again and again. He says, I'm of uncircumcised lips. Now by that, it appears that, it's kind of a strange phrase, but it appears that Moses had some sort of speech inability. Maybe Moses had some speech impediment, so he wasn't a good speaker. Maybe he just got very anxious when he had to speak in a public place. Maybe he had been away from Egypt for so many years that his fluency in the Egyptian language was not that good anymore. We don't know exactly what it was, but for some reason, Moses keeps giving God this excuse. He's like, I'm not a good speaker, God. I can't do it. But God here is going to overcome Moses' objection. He is going to allow Moses' brother Aaron to help him out so that Aaron will do the speaking for Moses. The first two verses of Exodus 7 says, and the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. And your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land. Now, the job of a prophet is to re-say the word of God. So God tells the prophet his message, and then the prophet is supposed to speak to the people that exact same message. So for a prophet to be a faithful prophet, he could not just share his own words and his own thoughts and his own opinions. He was only a faithful and true prophet if he's proclaiming God's words. And God, here in this instance, he changes the pattern a little bit because God tells Moses, I'm going to make you like God to Pharaoh. Now, this is a bit surprising because remember, in Egypt, Pharaoh was worshipped as a god. And here God is telling Moses, Pharaoh is not a god, but I'm going to make you, Moses, since you're going in my name and my authority, I'm going to make you like God to Pharaoh. And then God tells Moses that Aaron will be Moses' prophet. So as God gives the word to the prophet, and then the prophet speaks that word, here there's an extra step. Here God is going to give the word to Moses, and Moses is going to pass along that word to Aaron, and then Aaron will speak that word to Pharaoh. Now, God used the writers of the Bible in the same way to communicate to us. See, God used people. God didn't just drop this book out of heaven and we found it in the desert one day. God wrote the Bible. God wrote the Bible through human writers. God wrote the Bible through human writers, but the Bible is not just a collection of old writings by men like Moses and David and Isaiah and Paul and Peter and John. This is God's word. See, God got written exactly what he wanted to get written. They wrote and spoke just what God wanted them to write. We see this in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Where it says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. See, nothing in the Bible comes just from what the writer wanted to write on his own. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, this is not just the writings of men from a long time ago. This is the word of God. So that means if you want to know what God says, you open this book. You look here. You don't go up into the mountains and try to hear God's voice through the the wind going through the pine trees. You don't look deep within your soul, searching out the depths of your heart to hear some still, small voice of God. You don't listen to all the inspiring or compelling messages of our culture that you can find out there that may sound good to you. If you want to know what God says and you need God's word, you look here. You open this book because God speaks through this book. And did you know that God wants to use you in a similar way? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God wants to spread his message and speak his word through you. I mean, God doesn't write his message up in the clouds. He doesn't speak to people through this booming voice from heaven. God wants to spread his message through his people. It's how God works. And we see this stated in an interesting way in 2 Corinthians 5:20. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Now, this is in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, God's word, which was directly given to the church in Corinth in ancient Greece. And it's interesting, Paul does not say, "I am an ambassador for Christ," although that was true. He's writing to the church and he says, "We are ambassadors." Which means that Paul was an ambassador for Christ. Which means that the person in the church in Corinth who was a good natural speaker was an ambassador for Christ. It means that the person who does not feel he or she is a good speaker is an ambassador for Christ. Now, an ambassador does not give his own thoughts or her own opinions or her own message. The ambassador speaks the words of another. The ambassador is speaking in the place, in the stead of his sovereign. And the point here is that God wants to use us to spread his message. God wants to use us to spread the gospel of Jesus. So you see that? God wants to spread his message through you. Not just through me, through every one of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ here. And there's this basic principle that you can't get around in life, is that you can't give away what you don't have. You can't give away God's message if you don't have God's message. You can't give away the gospel if you don't know the gospel. You can't give away God's word if you don't know God's word. That's why we see this in Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16, again, written to another church. He tells the believers to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. See, if we're going to spread the message of Christ, we need to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. So I want to ask, what message are you giving away? Because you are giving away some message. God has made us as communicators who give away some message. I mean, think of it. Every person you know is declaring some message with your life. So what message are you giving away? I mean, are you giving your life to share the gospel of Jesus? Are you giving your life to share God's message? I mean, after what Jesus has done for you on the cross and rising again, after what Jesus has done for you by reaching out to you, giving you a new heart and saving you, after what Jesus has done for you by changing your eternity, I mean, really, what better message is there to give away? And maybe you can come up with some excuse. I mean, there's all sorts of excuses, and we are all good at excuses. Maybe you think you have some excuse that will get you off the hook. But it doesn't get you off the hook any more than Moses' excuse got him off the hook. So what's the message you're giving away? See, God doesn't share the message of the gospel around us or in spite of us. God doesn't spread the message of the gospel by writing some message in the sky. God doesn't drop paper that has a message on it from people for people. God uses his people. God uses us, church. This is why we're commanded to go into all the nations and spread the gospel, making disciples. God uses his people to accomplish his purposes. The second section here we're going to look at is God's glory in mercy and judgment. Okay? God's glory in mercy and judgment. Now, if we didn't know the story, maybe what we would expect to happen, that God would tell Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh, give this command to Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh would listen and obey and let the people go, and they would go and they'd all live happily ever after. Or at least we would probably expect that this is what God wants to happen, right? But actually, God, in a very surprising way, works for the opposite. I mean, rather than working for Moses and Aaron's success, instead he's going to make their efforts fail again and again. Rather than God helping Pharaoh listen and obey, God makes it so that he won't. Look at verses 3 through 7 of Exodus 7, where it says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. And then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel among them." And Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now notice what God does not say here, okay? He does not say, he said, "Moses, let's really try hard to persuade Pharaoh into letting the people go and let's hope for the best." As if all God could do was give Pharaoh his most convincing persuasion attempt. And God does not say that he cannot do anything to curb Pharaoh's freedom, as if God was not in control of Pharaoh, but that ultimately Pharaoh was the one in charge and in control. What God says here is, he says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Moses, you tell him what I tell you to tell him, but I will harden his heart so that he will not listen to you." That's exactly what God says. See, we see here that God is sovereign over the hearts of people. I mean, there are a number of times in the Bible where God uses the analogy of a potter and the clay. And God says, does not the potter have the absolute right to do whatever he wants with the clay? In the same way, God says, I have the absolute freedom and right to do whatever I want with my creatures. God is sovereign over the hearts of all people. But this doesn't take away anyone's responsibility before God. This does not take away anyone's guilt. No one can look at God and say, "God, I had no choice. You made me to do it." We have a free choice, but through that free choice, God accomplishes his purposes. So you see that God is sovereign and Pharaoh is responsible and guilty. It's not one or the other. And we can't fully comprehend how God does this and works in this way, but we have to hold these two truths together if we're going to let the Bible be our authority. Because we see both of these two truths together in God's word. What we see here is that God's purpose in this story is not just to bring the people out of Egypt as quickly as he can. God's not trying to make it efficient. God's not trying to make it easy. I mean, if God wanted to bring the people out right away, he could have. But that's not God's purpose. God's purpose is not just to bring the people out. God's purpose, as he says here, is to multiply his signs and wonders so that the people of Egypt are clear that he is the Lord. Verses 3 through 5 of Exodus 7. Where God says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land, though I multiply my signs and wonders in the lands of Egypt, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. So see, if God wanted to bring the people out of Egypt right away, he could have done that. It would have been easy for him. But if God would have done that, it would have not had proven to everyone watching who the Lord is, that he is really God. And if God would have brought the people out right away, he would not have glorified himself to the same extent. I mean, if God brought the people out of Egypt right away, it would not have been clear that God did it. God would not have made known who he is. God would not necessarily have gotten the credit. Maybe Moses would have gotten the credit. I mean, if Moses just went to Pharaoh and Pharaoh let the people go right away, the people may have thought, man, that Moses is some leader. He really gets stuff done. He's persuasive in his debating. I mean, they would have credited Moses and his leadership, maybe. Or maybe they would have credited the Pharaoh and given the credit to Pharaoh and thought, well, man, Pharaoh is such a great leader. He is so kind and compassionate. Pharaoh has great foresight, so Pharaoh would have gotten the credit. Or they may have really not thought about it and just thought, well, we asked and Pharaoh approved our leaving, and that's just the way things work on a normal human interaction. But God will make it clear that he, and he alone, is bringing the people out of Egypt. He will make it clear that the credit shouldn't go to Moses, that the credit should not go to Pharaoh, that the credit should not go to fate or to the people or anything else. God will make it clear that the credit and the glory belongs to him. God will multiply his signs and wonders through these events so that everyone will know that he truly is the Lord. And as we see in our story here, God is not only glorified through mercy, God is glorified through mercy and in judgment. In these verses, we see that God will do both mercy to his people and judgment upon Egypt. Look at Exodus 7, verses 4 and 5. Where God says, Pharaoh will not listen to you, and then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. So you see both sides here. God extending mercy to his people and God bringing judgments upon the people of Egypt. God is doing mercy and doing just judgment. God is glorified not only in mercy, but in judgment. And this is important to see because the Bible speaks an awful lot about the judgment of hell. I mean, the Bible says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible tells us clearly that those who do not believe in Jesus will spend an eternity in hell under the fierce wrath and judgment of God. And today this makes a lot of people uncomfortable. Many people don't like this idea, and it's nothing new. People have always fought against the idea of God's judgment. So sometimes people, we don't like judgment, that doesn't seem nice to us. So they think they can improve the story a little bit. And they somehow try to twist the scriptures to lose the judgment of God, to lose an eternity in hell, to think, well, that's not really going to happen in any way. Maybe they see God speaking metaphorically, but he doesn't really mean it. I mean, they think it'd really be better if there was no judgment of God and no hell. The problem is the Bible speaks a lot about judgment. And Jesus himself spoke more about hell than any other part of the Bible. See, the important thing to see here is that God is more glorified through his sovereign working of mercy and judgment than if he just sovereignly worked mercy. Do you get that? God is glorified more by there being judgment and mercy than if he just had mercy. God's judgment does not make him less glorious, but it reveals how glorious he is. So when we see it rightly, we will see that God's judgment reveals more of his glory. This is why in the book of Revelation, when God's final judgment comes, we see God's people praising God's judgment. They're praising God's judgment because it is glorious. It is not bad's good side. It is God's bad side. It's another good side of God. We read these words, Revelation 19, 1 through 3, where it says, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" See, in the end, God will be praised for his judgment. And God will be praised for his mercy. God will be praised for his mercy. What Jesus accomplished for us by coming to the earth, laying down his life on the cross, dying in our place, and rising again, it will forever amaze us. Your amazement with what Jesus has done in offering you mercy will not get less and less. It'll get more and more and more and more for all of eternity. But God is also glorified through judgment. And how do we know this? Because God will judge. And God does all things for his glory. See, your life will glorify God. I mean, God has created you so that you will glorify God. God will be glorified through every man, woman, and child. God's purpose of receiving glory through the life he has given you will be accomplished. But you will either do that actively or passively. And if you come to faith in Jesus, you will actively bring glory to God. Your life will serve as a demonstration of God's great mercy and grace. Your life will serve as a demonstration of what Jesus has accomplished for you. Or, if you refuse to glorify God actively, then you will glorify God passively by becoming a demonstration of God's just and fierce judgment. So see, you will glorify God. What's up to you is how you will glorify him. See, this is why you must believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus and actively glorify him, that will be your greatest joy for all of eternity, the joy for which you were made. But if you refuse to believe in him, you will glorify God by being on the receiving end of God's judgment. You must believe in Jesus. I also want us to see in this story here that God sent Moses to do a job that he said would fail again and again and again before God eventually brings the people out. See, God's purpose was bigger than the immediate success of Moses' mission. God's purpose is not what we would think of as success. Whether Moses was successful or not, in his mission was not up to him. In fact, God tells us that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that Moses is not successful. for a long time. See, Moses' job was not to be successful. Moses' job was to be faithful to God and obey him. And this is an important reminder for us, because our responsibility, both individually and as a church, is not to be successful. I mean, as a church, whether we are successful or not is out of our hands. Because as a church, we want true spiritual fruit to happen. And we can labor for that, but we can't accomplish that. Only God can do that. Our responsibility is to be faithful to God, to obey all that God has laid out in his word. So whether we are a successful church or not is out of our hands. It's not up to us. And we got to be careful, because in the American church, this wrong idea has run rampant. See, whether we are a successful church or not is not our concern. That is not what we're aiming for. If God so happens to bring success, we'll be grateful for that. And if God chooses to do something different, we will also be grateful for that. Because we know that in all things, God glorifies himself through mercy and judgment. Our concern is that we're a faithful church. We want to live as a church that is faithful to God and leave the results in his hands. Okay, last section here, really quickly. We're going to call swallowing the serpent. So Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh now, and they're going to have quite an interchange. And through this interaction, God's going to make it clear that he is the Lord, not Pharaoh. Verses 8 through 10, continuing in our story here. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent." See, God told Moses and Aaron exactly what to do. They went to Pharaoh and they shared the message that God had given them, and then God did a miracle to verify that this is a word from the Lord. God told Aaron, he said, "Throw down your wooden staff, throw it on the ground, and when it hits the ground, it will become a serpent." Now remember, a snake was the symbol of Egypt and Pharaoh's power and authority. So this isn't God going after Pharaoh's weak spot. He's going after what Pharaoh thinks is his strength. He's taking this head-on, direct attack to Pharaoh's supposed sovereignty. But Pharaoh has his own magicians. And he brings them in to see if they can do the same thing, and they can. Verses 11 and the beginning of 12 says, "Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. Each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents." Now, it doesn't tell us how the Egyptian magicians did this. Whether this is some demonic power, whether this is some trick that we don't know. But what we do know is that somehow or another, God allowed them to do this. God's not sitting up in heaven looking down, and he does this great miracle through Aaron's staff, and then God's not looking down from heaven when the Egyptian magician's doing it, and he doesn't say, "How did they do that? Sorry, Moses and Aaron, I thought only I could do that. Here they have pretty..." God's not surprised or shocked, because God is never surprised or shocked, okay? And even the Egyptian magicians are under the sovereignty of God. So don't forget, even the devil is God's devil. The devil may be powerful, but he is under the authority of God. So for some reason or other, God allows them to do this. And this is probably a means God was using to harden Pharaoh's heart. But God didn't let the story end there. Catch this. This is great stuff, church. Verses 11 and 12. again said, then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. See, God is victorious over the serpent. And you wonder, I mean, don't you wish you were there? When the magicians and Pharaoh, they laid down their staffs, and they think, hey, we're pretty cool. We got this covered. We got that. And then Aaron's staff swallows every one of their snakes up. See, you wonder what they thought. And again, maybe we would expect Pharaoh to say, wow, I believe. Who is the Lord that I may... But he doesn't, because God told us he wouldn't listen. The last verse, verse 13, says, still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. See, Pharaoh would not listen to the word of God through Moses and Aaron, but this did not frustrate God's plan. This did not derail God's plan. Instead, it accomplished God's plan, just as God had said. See, God is victorious over the serpent. And right from the Garden of Eden, God promises that he will crush the head of the serpent. And we see God gaining victory over the serpent many steps along the way, like we see here in the 7th chapter of Exodus. And God will be victorious over the serpent in the end. The end is not in doubt. God will be victorious. It will all be clear in the end. And how do we know that God will be victorious over the serpent in the end? Because we look to Jesus. I mean, just think, the serpent, the devil, he thought he won this great victory when Jesus was on the earth. I mean, he had Jesus arrested and beaten and mocked and spit upon, and his heart just swelled with a seething hatred that he sort of enjoys. He thought he won this great victory when Jesus died upon the cross and breathed his last breath. He thought he had finally struck this death blow into the deepest place of God the Father's heart because he had crushed and killed God's precious son, Jesus. He was thinking, I finally won. I've done it. He thought he had finally won the decisive victory once and for all, but then Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, right, church? I mean, and that was this dramatic turning of the tables from which the devil is still stunned. He still can hardly believe it. And when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he defeated death, the greatest weapon of the serpent. It says in Hebrews 2:14 that through his death, Jesus defeated death and the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. See, through Jesus, death is swallowed, just like the snakes were swallowed back in Egypt. See this in 1 Corinthians 15, near the end of the chapter. It says, death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, in the end, God will triumph over all things. In the end, he will reign supreme and unchallenged. And through Jesus, we can belong to him forever. So let's pray. And Heavenly Father, in this passage of your word, again we see that you are not a weak, powerless, impotent, frail God. But Lord, you are the sovereign Lord over all the heavens and the earth. You are the creator of everything that exists. Lord, that you accomplish everything according to the purpose of your will. And Lord Jesus, this morning we want to put our trust in you. We want to see who you are and say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. So Lord, we worship you. Amen.